We are considering at the moment the words that are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 in the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, we are reminding ourselves that here the apostle is giving all Christian people further grounds for being assured and certain of their salvation. And the particular grounds he's dealing with here is this question of our sonship. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And of course, if we're in the relationship of sons, it is an indissoluble relationship. You can't go in and out of sonship. That is where every doctrine of falling away from grace is finally unscriptural and false. It's a matter of relationship. And God, we realize here, has adopted us into his family. Our position as Christians is not merely and only that we've been forgiven and then may sin ourselves out of forgiveness and then come back again having been forgiven as the result of repentance. No, we are put into an entirely new relationship. We are adopted into the family of God. We become the sons or the children of God. Very well, there is nothing more important for every one of us, therefore, than to know for certain that we are the sons of God. How can we be sure? Now, the apostle in this little paragraph is giving us the answer to that question. The first answer is this. If we are being led by the Spirit of God, then we can be sure that we are the sons of God. The man who is not a Christian is not led by the Spirit of God. He resists the Spirit. He's opposed to the Spirit. He doesn't receive the revelation of the Spirit. He is devoid of the Spirit. He is dead in trespasses and sins. So if we can prove that we are being led by the Spirit of God, we can be certain that we are sons. And we spent most of our time last Friday night in considering the tests which we apply to ourselves in order to make sure that we are being led by the Spirit of God. And they were very practical tests. They were tests of conduct and behavior, tests of desire, and so on. But I did say this, that there are those who would interpret this being led by the Spirit of God as referring to the whole question of guidance. Guidance in our lives. We all need guidance. What are we to do? What are we to do with our lives? Am I to go this way or that way? Guidance. And they say that this is a reference to the fact that those who are Christians are guided in their decisions and in the totality of their life, as it were, by the leading of the Spirit. Now, I think I hurriedly mentioned my view on this particular subject. I would put it like this. I do not think that that is the main thrust of this statement. Indeed, I would almost be prepared to go so far as to say that that really is not referred to at all here, but that what the apostle means is what we were dealing with last Friday. However, I hesitate to go quite as far as to say that it doesn't come in at all, but it certainly is not the main thing, and for this very good reason, that it's much too subjective a test. It's the simplest thing in the world to persuade yourself that you are being led of the Spirit. Some of the greatest tragedies in the history of the church have resulted from fanatical persons who were quite certain that they were being led by the Holy Spirit to do this, that, or the other. Oftentimes, the things concerned were diametrically opposed to the plain teaching of the Scripture, but they felt that they were being led and guided by the Spirit. It is a subjective test, and therefore, I cannot imagine that the apostle would have that in his mind when he's concerned here to be not only practical, but to give us tests which we can apply to ourselves, which rarely are satisfactory to us and are not subject to the criticism of exposing us to the vagaries of a kind of subjectivism. However, I say we cannot go so far as to say that it is altogether and entirely excluded. And my reason for that is that there are notable examples and illustrations given in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where the Holy Spirit did lead and guide the Christian church in a very explicit and clear manner. Now, let me just give you the headings that you can read it for yourselves. The first is in the book of Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, verse 2, where we read, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." How did the Holy Ghost tell them that? Well, we don't know. He may have impressed it upon the mind of a number of these people together so that they all felt an urge and a leading to say this to Barnabas and Saul. He does that. The Holy Spirit can impress a thing upon the mind. He can keep a thing before us constantly so that we can't escape it. We are conscious of a kind of pressure upon the mind and upon the spirit. We feel an urge urging us in a given direction. That may be the leading of the Holy Spirit. He certainly does that sometimes, as he did it on this occasion in Acts 13:2. Then there's another illustration of the same thing in Acts 15:28, where I read this. Here is the council, you remember, at Jerusalem. And here is the message which is sent by the church, the council at Jerusalem, to the Christian churches. "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. The Holy Ghost had again made clear what his leading, his guidance was in this matter. They'd been reasoning it out themselves, and they say what we had reasoned out corresponded with, agreed with, tallied with what the Holy Ghost himself was indicating to us. But perhaps the most striking examples which we can ever find are to be found in the next chapter, the 16th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in verses 6 and 7. "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit," and as the Authorized Version puts it rightly, "the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not." Now there are two striking statements. They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. The Spirit of Jesus suffered them not when they attempted to go into Bithynia. Now, there are two very important statements. Again, we're not told how the Holy Spirit did this, but what is made plain and clear is that he did prohibit them. And, of course, he can do that. Haven't we all known something about this in personal experience? When you may, with your reason and understanding, having examined the pros and cons of a certain proposal, you may have arrived at your decision. Let's say, as an example, that you've decided to do something. Then you begin to feel something that you cannot explain, but you're very conscious of. You begin to feel a pressure in your spirit, as it were, prohibiting you to do this very thing that you've decided to do with your mind and with your reason. Now that, I believe, is very often, if not always, the pressure of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking, of course, about Christian people who have honestly told God their one desire is to do his will. And they've rightly used their mind, their understanding, they may have consulted others, and there is the decision. But in spite of that, there seems to be some pressure on the spirit. There seems to be a rigid opposition. A door seems to be closed in the spirit, and you feel you can't proceed. I take it that it was something like that that was experienced on these occasions that are referred to there in the 16th chapter of the book of the Acts in verses 6 and 7. Well, then there is no question that the Holy Spirit does guide. But I say once more that I am quite convinced That is not the thing, obviously, that was uppermost in the mind of the apostle, because in verse 13 he had been dealing with this whole question of sanctification, where he said, "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And then immediately goes on to say, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," well, how does he lead? Well, that's one of the ways, in the mortification of the deeds of the body. And we simply expanded that text last Friday evening. Very well, we leave verse 14 then at that. And we come now in verse 15 to the second test that we apply to ourselves in order to make sure that we are indeed the sons or the children of God. I would remind you once more that nothing is of such practical importance as just this. To be assured of salvation is the highest privilege of the Christian believer in this world of time. Now, here it is, given us by the apostle in this most interesting and most important verse. I sometimes feel that it is true to say that a man's spirituality can be tested perhaps more thoroughly by this verse and the verse that follows than by almost any other statement in the whole of the Scripture. And it is particularly interesting and fascinating to test commentators by their view of these two verses. The men who are mainly intellectual, it seems to me, have not even begun to understand these two verses. They miss the point completely. The more spiritually minded a commentator, the more he will find of riches in this statement in this verse and in the verse that follows. Now, this is a most important verse from the standpoint, I say, of this assurance of salvation. It gives me something over and above what I've obtained from verse 14. That was wonderful. That was enough. But you see, the riches of God's grace. God's our Father if we are Christians. And he doesn't want anybody to be in any doubt at all. He will multiply the proofs. So here, he's giving us something on top of the other. And therefore it is a most valuable verse from that standpoint of peace of mind and of heart and assurance of salvation. But as I hope to be able to show you, this verse has another most important aspect. And that is, to me, it casts very great light upon chapter 7, which we've already done, verses 7 to 25. And I hope to be able to show you that this verse is one of the means of justifying the exposition that we gave of those interesting and most controversial verses that are to be found there in that seventh chapter. Very well, then, let's have a look at it. The first question that engages our attention immediately is the use of this word Spirit twice over. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now then, here is the same word used twice. You see, there's a comparison and a contrast here. There are two sides to this matter. But the same word is used, Spirit, Spirit. What's it mean? There are those who say that it means just this: a disposition, a feeling. And that it means that in both instances, that the apostle is saying, now you as Christian people, we as Christian people have not received a kind of heavy spirit of bondage and of fear and of discouragement and of lassitude. No, we haven't received that. What have we received? Well, we've received a happy spirit, a joyful spirit. In other words, they say that on both sides, the word spirit here stands for disposition or feeling. And that therefore he is saying that when we were not Christians, we had that spirit of bondage and of fear. But now that we've become Christians, we have got this spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Well, it's perfectly true to say that we do use the word spirit like that, don't we? We read in the Bible of a man having a spirit of meekness. There is such a thing as a spirit of disobedience. And we do talk about a man being in good spirits or bad spirits. And the argument is that that is how the apostle was using the words here. Now, there are those in the second place who say that it isn't it. And obviously, the translators of this authorized version that is in front of me didn't take that view. Because I find that the first use of the word spirit here, spirit is spelt with a small s. Whereas in the second use, it is used with a capital S. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, small s. No, you have received the spirit, capital S, of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And they say, therefore, that it means this. In the first instance, it does mean disposition or feeling. In the second case, it doesn't mean that. It means the Holy Spirit. So you put your capital S. Now, why do they say this? Well, their argument is this. That it is the Holy Spirit himself who produces our adoption. And therefore, when he talks about the spirit of adoption, he means the spirit that produces the adoption or creates the adoption within us. Well, that may or may not be true. I would prefer to say myself that it is the Father rather than the Spirit who does the adopting. The Spirit comes in, of course. But I would have said it was primarily the work of the Father. But there is another reason which seems to me to be much more cogent for, at any rate, regarding this second use of Spirit as referring to the Holy Spirit. And that is what we found in the reading at the beginning in Galatians 4:6, where we read this. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, that's obviously a parallel with this statement here in Romans 8:15. And explicitly, we are told there in Galatians 4:6, that it is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God's Son, who is sent into our heart and thereby leads us to cry out, Abba, Father. Now, that, it, I would argue, is really quite conclusive in and of itself. So, there is that second view which says that, no, you mustn't say that the two uses of the word spirit here are simply referring to disposition or feeling. It is quite clear that at any rate in the second it is the Holy Spirit himself, and you rightly therefore put your capital S. But can we stop at that? Well, I want to suggest that we cannot stop at that, and that we must regard it as the Holy Spirit in both instances, not only in the second, but also in the first. Now then, you can't do that, says this second school, you can't do that for this reason. You cannot describe the Holy Spirit as a spirit of bondage. They say that's impossible. Doesn't 2 Corinthians 3:17 tell us, they say, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty? So if it is true to say that where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty, you can't say that the Spirit is a spirit of bondage. And surely, they say, you must never say that the Holy Spirit of God could produce a sense of bondage. So they sum it up like this by saying, no, no, what the apostle is saying is this. The Spirit that God has given you is not a spirit that produces bondage, but is a spirit that produces adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so they argue that the contrast here is the contrast between the unbeliever on the one hand and the believer on the other. That it's the contrast between the pre-conversion and the conversion state. Well, now then, how do I deal with that objection? And I answer it along the following lines. First and foremost, the whole context here is that of the Holy Spirit himself. That's most important, it seems to me. The apostle has been dealing with the Spirit almost from the commencement of the entire chapter. But certainly in the immediate context, he is dealing all along with the Spirit. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, capital S, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the Spirit of bondage. The whole context is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself, in verse 16, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, the whole time he's dealing with the Holy Spirit, and when he does deal with our spirit, he says so explicitly in verse 16. There's my first answer. A second answer is this. It is surely most unlikely that the apostle should change the meaning of the same word without giving us some indication that he's doing so. He could have done so quite easily. He is putting before us this contrast. And if the contrast is to be perfect, if you're to preserve the balance of the two statements, well then surely this crucial word spirit must carry the same meaning on the one side as it does on the other. We should always be very careful and hesitant about changing the meaning of a word like this without having some very good reason for doing so. My third answer is this, that it is to me entirely wrong to say that the unconverted have a spirit of bondage and of fear. Now that is something I say which is quite unscriptural. The unconverted do not suffer from a spirit of bondage and of fear. Indeed, the whole trouble with them is that they haven't got that. The trouble with the unbeliever is that he is dead in trespasses and in sins. He feels quite secure. He's not a bit troubled about himself and about his eternal future. Why, the apostle has already told us that about himself in chapter 7 and in verse 9, where he puts it like this, "For I was alive without the law once." He was all right. He tells us exactly the same thing, of course, in that fascinating bit of autobiography in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. Perfectly satisfied. Everything was all right. I was alive without the law once. Here he was, a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, keeping the law as regards its demands. Perfect. Nothing more to be desired. That's not the spirit of bondage. That's not the spirit of fear. That's the spirit of security, self-satisfaction. A man who's perfectly happy about himself. I say, therefore, that it is impossible that the first part of this 15th verse should be a reference to the unconverted person as he is dead in trespasses and sins, utterly lifeless, not touched at all by the operations of the Holy Spirit. And that leads me to my fourth answer, which is that I want to emphasize the words received and especially the word again. For ye have not received again, but ye have received. Now, in both instances, you see, on both sides of the statement, you've got this word received, which suggests that he is saying that the person to whom he's referring had at one time received the spirit of bondage, even as he has also received the spirit of adoption. He wasn't always like that. No, he has received a spirit of bondage to fear. And he has received the spirit of adoption. You lose your parallel if you don't say that. And again, this becomes much more important when you bring in the word again. For you have not received again the spirit of bondage to fear. You did receive the spirit of bondage to fear, but you haven't received that again. That's what he's saying. So take the two words together, the receiving and the again. And I think it helps to develop the argument and to bring us to this position. That the apostle is saying here that a Christian is a man who once received this spirit of bondage to fear. How did he receive that? Well, he received that, of course, as the result of the operation of the Holy Spirit upon him. In other words, my argument is that it is the Holy Spirit that does produce the spirit of bondage to fear, and that he alone can do that. And he does it, of course, by means of or through the law of God. Now then, let me try to establish and to demonstrate what I'm saying. The best exposition that I know, therefore, of the first half of this verse is the 7th chapter of this same epistle to the Romans, verses 7 to 25. What do we get there? Well, you remember it, don't you? This is what we get there. The apostle says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. You remember what it was, don't you? He thought he understood the law, but he didn't. Then the Holy Spirit really brought the law to him. He really was made to see the spirituality of the law. He tells us that, you see, that this commandment itself, as he tells us, is holy and just and good. This is something spiritual. We know that the law is spiritual. Yes, but he didn't know that until the Holy Spirit brought him to see that. When he was alive without the law, he didn't understand this. No, what happened was that the Holy Spirit came and applied the law to him for the first time, and he was deeply convicted. And what was the result? Well, you remember the result, don't you? The terrible bondage in which he found himself, which makes him say, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. And so on and so forth. The rest of the 7th chapter of this epistle to the Romans. It is the Holy Spirit who does that. Now this is a most important point. The law itself doesn't do it and cannot do it. Here were these Jews, you see, they were confronted with the law, and they had a mechanical, intellectual knowledge of the law, but they'd never come under its power. It hadn't convicted them truly. It is the Holy Spirit alone who can do that. There is no other power that can give the spirit of bondage and of fear except the Holy Spirit. But that is exactly what he does. Now, not only can the law not do it is equally true to say that circumstances can't do it. Circumstances can frighten us. They can alarm us. They can make people stop sinning for a while and try to live a good life for a while. But that's not a spirit of bondage to fear, which means a real conviction of sin, as I'll show you. Now, I say even circumstances can't do that. Let me take the notable example that is found in the 16th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the Philippian jailer. Now, there was a man, you remember, the earthquake took place, and the man comes trembling and saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What made him say that? Ah, you say the earthquake. No, no. That man had been in earthquakes before. Men can pass through earthquakes without ever being compelled to say, sirs, what must I do to be saved? It wasn't the earthquake that convicted that man. It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit may have used the earthquake partly, but the earthquake alone couldn't do it. Men can go through wars and not be any better about a conviction of sin. The last two wars, what did they do in this matter? Did they lead to revival? Did they lead to repentance? Of course they didn't. Calamities don't do that. It is only the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that can lead to the spirit of bondage, to fear. And of course, you get that constantly in the New Testament. Take the great example, for instance, in the 2nd chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Here is the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And suddenly we are told they were pricked in their hearts and they began to cry out saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? Why did they cry out like that? There's only one answer. It was because they were in a spirit of bondage and of fear. What had produced it? Oh, it was the Holy Ghost that had been poured out upon Peter and the other apostles, and which was using Peter as he was preaching and expounding the scriptures. Here were men who were perfectly hearty and quite well, knowing nothing about bondage nor fear, when Peter began to preach. But as he went on and applied his message, this tremendous power of conviction through the Spirit came upon these men, and in a spirit of bondage and of fear they cried out, saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's it. It was the result of the work of the Spirit. And of course, this is something that you'll find often as you read the biographies of the saints. They'll tell you how they passed through a terrible period of bondage and of fear. John Bunyan will tell you in his Grace Abounding that he was in this condition for 18 months. So much so, he tells us, that on certain occasions he wished that he were not alive. He wished that he were an animal. He one day saw some geese grazing in a field. He wished he'd belonged to them and that he was a goose. Another occasion, he tells us, it was so terrible that he could have sworn he could smell brimstone in the air. What's that? That's a spirit of bondage, a spirit of fear. But you see, that was the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting John Bunyan. Prior to that, he'd been very free and very careless and apparently happy. But of course, if you want to see this on a big scale, you've simply got to read the history, the story of any one of the great revivals of religion. Isn't this the thing that happens? When the Spirit of God comes down in revival, his first effect invariably is to do this very thing, is to humble people, is to convict them profoundly of sin, is to make them feel utterly and completely hopeless, which they'd never felt before, and that nothing can be done for them. A great spirit of conviction. They groan, literally, physically. They're often in agony and in torment. It's a spirit of bondage and a spirit of fear. Yes, but it is the result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. How ridiculous it is, therefore, to say that the Holy Spirit could never do this. But you know, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit that convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It is the Holy Spirit that brings a man down and shows him his need. And that is the way he brings him into a spirit of bondage and of fear. You see how foolish it is to take just one text out of its context and to say, "Oh, but he says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." That's the end of the process, but it isn't the beginning. And the Spirit that gives the liberty, first and foremost, gives the bondage and the fear. So my argument is that the apostle here is using the term Spirit at the beginning and at the end in the same sense, and in both instances it is the Holy Spirit himself. Now then, a further argument, if you like, to clinch all this would be this: that it is only as we interpret this verse in this way that we bring it into line with and show that it is parallel to the almost identical argument which the apostle uses there in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians once more, where, you see, he's drawing a contrast. Again, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child — now he's an heir, remember — as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." I maintain that that's just an elaboration of the two halves of this 1:15 verse in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And furthermore, I would argue that it is exactly the same thing at the end of that fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, from verse 21 to verse 31, where again he's got this same contrast we put in terms of the child of the bondwoman and the child of the free woman. So that, you see, it not only suits its own immediate context, but it brings it into line with the similar analogous statements which are made by the apostle elsewhere where he is concerned with the same matter. And I'm very happy to be able to add, as a final bit of evidence and of encouragement to you to accept this exposition, that I'm saying nothing original. It's become inevitable to me as the result of my exposition of chapter 7. And I believe I quoted this verse as I was expounding chapter 7. I've been very happy since then to discover that one of the greatest of the early Puritans, a man called John Preston, who was chaplain to King James I and King Charles I for a while, but a great Puritan, revered by the later great Puritans such as John Owen and Thomas Goodwin and others, he expounds this in precisely this manner. I shall give you some quotations from him in a moment. And the same is true of another of these great Puritans, Thomas Horton. And the same applies, of course, to Thomas Goodwin himself. Well, now then, what then is our doctrine? Well, the doctrine is this. This spirit of bondage and of fear is the peculiar work of the Holy Spirit himself. The law cannot do this. It's one of the things the law cannot do. That is why the law had not solved the problem. The law was incapable of doing this. But it is the Spirit's special work. Now, he generally does it, as I've been emphasizing, through the law. You need the Spirit on top of the law. It was necessary in the case of Paul himself, as it is in the case of everybody else. It is the peculiar work of the Holy Spirit himself. He comes then, I say, to us as we are careless and indifferent and feeling quite secure as we are, with never a thought about the soul and about the judgment of God and our eternal punishment. The Spirit comes and applies the law to us. And as he does so, he produces this spirit of bondage and of fear. What then are its manifestations? Well, here they are. The first thing, of course, is a sense of condemnation. You see, that's what happened to the apostle. Go back to chapter 7, verse 10 again. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And in the next verse, for sin, taking the occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Was then that which is good made death unto me? It all along led to a sense of condemnation. And that is the first evidence, always, of this spirit of bondage and of fear. A man is awakened to the fact that he's a sinner, that he's in an utterly wrong relationship to God, that he's condemned by the law of God, that he's under the wrath of God, that his whole eternal destiny is to be one of torment if he should remain like that and die like that. That's the first thing that happens. Condemnation, accompanied by fear. But not only that. He, at the same time, is given a sense of his inward depravity. Now, you remember again how in chapter 7 the apostle keeps on playing on this. Here it is again in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, the natural man never feels that. He doesn't know that. It is only a man who is under conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit as he applies the law who comes to realize that his very nature is carnal, that he is sold under sin. He says it again in the 17th verse of that 7th chapter. Now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Verse 20, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and so on. You see, he's aware of his inward depravity. He had never realized that before. He realizes now, not only that he does things which are wrong and sinful, but that there's something much worse than that. Why does he ever desire to do them? What is it that ever leads him to do them? And he's given to see that it is this nature of his that is so utterly depraved, carnal, sold under sin. In me, that's to say in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing at all. He's a mass of corruption. Now, it is the Spirit alone that can bring a man to see that, and when a man sees it, he is conscious of a terrible bondage and a terrible fear. But that goes on to the next thing, which is, of course, that he realizes his utter inability to rid himself of this. There again, of course, is the great theme of that seventh chapter. Listen to it again in verse 15. That which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. Verse 18. I know that in me, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I know not. I'm in bonds, I can't. I like this law, I love it, but I can't. I'm helpless. That's what he's saying in verses 18 and 19. And he says it again in verse 21. I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And again, verse 23. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I'm bound, I'm helpless, I'm incapable, I'm unable. I see the nature of the law now and its spirituality. I'd like to keep it, I can't keep it. I'm bound, I'm fettered, I'm tied. I'm in captivity, I'm a serf. It is only the Spirit that brings a man to see that. And so finally it leads to a sense of complete hopelessness and indeed of despair. It makes him say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I can't. I've tried, I failed. This thing that's in me is too strong for me. I'm hopeless. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Those are the manifestations of the spirit of bondage and the spirit of fear. And they are manifestations that are produced only by the Holy Spirit of God. Now my time has gone, unfortunately, so I'd better not start on my next proposition, which is this. I give it you to think of during the coming week. The spirit of bondage, which I've just been describing, always precedes the spirit of adoption. You see, the apostle is building up his case. There are grounds for assurance in the first half of this 15th verse, as well as in the second. However, I'll have to leave that tonight, and God willing, we will return to it next Friday evening. But hold on to the manifestations of the spirit of bondage, and especially perhaps tonight, let us realize this, that the men of Romans 7 is, as we said at the time, not your full-grown, full-fledged, full-blown Christian at the height of his Christian experience. No, no. He is a man who is only in a state of conviction under the law. He's not the completely unregenerate. He is not the regenerate. He's a man in this preliminary stage of under conviction. He's been awakened to the true nature of the law, and he realizes that he's not only in a state of bondage, he is in a state of terrible danger. He's under condemnation. He cannot deliver himself from the guilt of sin, nor from the power of sin. He'd give anything if he could, but he can't. He's in a condition, a state of a spirit of bondage and a spirit of fear. We receive the spirit of bondage and of fear. And when we receive it, that is how it shows itself. Very well. We leave it at that for this evening, and God willing, we'll continue with it next Friday night. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come into thy presence once more with grateful and with thankful hearts. We thank thee for thy word. Lord, we thank thee that thy word speaks to us, and speaks to us in its every part and portion. We thank thee for the very negatives. We thank thee for the proofs we find even in the negatives. O God, We know not how to thank thee sufficiently for thy blessed Holy Spirit. For we have all known something of that false security, that deadness in trespasses and sins to spiritual realities. And therefore, O Lord, we would thank thee that looking back tonight, we know something of the spirit of bondage and the spirit of fear. O Lord, receive our prayers. And as we leave ourselves in thy loving and mighty hands, we pray thee to continue thy gracious dealings with us. O Lord, we thank thee for the sense of safety and security which come from the knowledge of being in thy hands and of knowing that thou art working in us and upon us. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.